Some of you are visiting for the first time. What we typically do here in at Lamar's Bible Church is we just take a book of the Bible and we start at the beginning and we just walk paragraph by paragraph, phrase by phrase through it until we get to the end. So we're in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. In the book of Hebrews, the theme is that Jesus is better. Jesus is greater, and so stay with him. Throughout the first two chapters of this book, there's a running comparison that goes on, and the comparison is, who's greater, Jesus or angels? And our Lord tells us in this chapter that, in these two chapters, that Jesus is the clear winner here. In chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is greater than angels because he's the Son of God. And so, angels worship Jesus. Angels jump to do his bidding. Jesus created all things. Jesus is greater than angels because Jesus is divine. Then we come to chapter 2, and again we learn that Jesus is greater than angels. But here the contrast is a bit more nuanced. Here we learn Jesus is greater than angels in his humanity. Now, in verse 9 we'll read, in Jesus' humanity, for a time, he actually lowered himself to a position that was lower than the angels. As we learned last week, mankind's destiny was to be above the angels, but through our fall, we were temporarily lower. And so Jesus took on humanity and dove down to a position lower than what he is worthy of, took on humanity, lowered himself below the angels to take a hold of mankind, redeemed mankind, and to pull us back up into the position that God intended us to be, where we're sovereign and ruling over God's earth and his creation. Look there at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see him, Jesus Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you believe this? By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for you. If we were looking for a phrase of the Bible, a sentence somewhere that summarized what the Bible's all about, that's a good one. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. But here, some raise an objection. The Jewish listeners, when this book was first written, would have objected and they would have said, wait, you say the Messiah suffered and died on a cross, but our Messiah, who we're expecting, he will be marked by power and victory, not suffering and death. Others today might say the same. Where's the power in this message? They might say, is not God supposed to be mighty and strong? This suffering Jesus that you preach does not offer me immediate deliverance from any of the problems that I'm most concerned about. What about my sickness? What about my rundown car? What about our fractured nation? Where is God, the mighty deliverer? Why do you exalt this Jesus who suffers and dies and then leaves his people behind so that they can suffer as well? And so they say, this suffering and dying man is not good enough to be my God. I don't want a God who dies and then asks me to walk through suffering. I want a God who wins and then shares that victory with me. Well, what about it? The heart of the Bible is, verse 9, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Is dying fitting for the Son of Almighty God? Should the Son of God suffer? Modern Christian scholars have also objected. One supposedly Christian author named Brian McLaren argued this way in one of his books. He said, well, why, if God wants to forgive us, doesn't he just do it? Like, just say you're forgiven. Instead of sending his son to die, his innocent son to suffer and die, here, let me quote him. He says that Jesus dying as a substitute, that just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, end quote. So is sending his own son to die fitting for the Almighty Father? Should the Son of God have to suffer? That's the question. Our Lord anticipated this question way back in AD 64 when he inspired the author of Hebrews to write Hebrews 2. The question is it fitting for Jesus, the Son of God, to suffer? And the answer is yes, it's fitting. It's perfectly appropriate because of what that suffering would accomplish. And so today and next week we're going to be looking at what did the suffering of the Son accomplish for those who have received him. I wanted to go all the way through it today, but I couldn't make it. So we read through verse 18. We're going to get halfway through today. What did the Son of God accomplish for those who have received him? The first thing we'll see in verse 10 is that through his suffering, he has saved you. If you are saved, it's through his suffering that you're saved. Look at verse 10. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Let's break down verse 10 a little bit. In verse 10, the Father does something to the Son, and it's fitting that he does so. The Father is the subject of the sentence. So the Father, God the Father, is he for whom and by whom all things exist. And Jesus, the Son, is the founder of our salvation. So what does the Father do to the Son in verse 10? It says, he made him perfect through suffering. Now, it's an interesting thought, because isn't the Son already perfect? Like, hasn't the Son of God been perfect from the beginning of, before the beginning of creation? I mean, if you look back at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when we were talking about Jesus' deity, look there with me, Hebrews 1, 3, just the earlier page maybe, it says he, talking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so we have to affirm that Jesus was already perfect in glory, he was perfect in holiness, he was perfect in power and majesty before he ever came to earth. Jesus, the Son of God, was never lacking anything in character or in ability. He's always been omnipotent. But then why does Hebrews 2:10 say about that Son, the Father made the Son perfect through suffering? Okay, that word perfect could be translated, he made him complete, or he brought him to his intended goal. And here we find that there is something that the Father intended the Son to do that the Son could not have accomplished unless he first suffered. Though the Son was perfect in character, he was not perfectly equipped for his God-intended task until after he had suffered. We can break down verse 10 in three statements. So the first thing we said, only through Jesus' suffering could the Father equip Jesus for his intended task. Only through suffering could the Father equip Jesus for his intended task. Now, what was that task? Letter B on your sheets. Through Jesus' suffering, the Father is now bringing many sons to glory. Through Jesus' suffering, the Father is now bringing many sons to glory. See that in verse 10. And God has always had a vision. And God accomplishes his vision for the future. He's always had a vision of what he wanted eternity to be like. And what God wanted in eternity was for there to be many sons, many human sons that are sharing his glory with him. Revelation gives us a picture of the end of time. I'm clicking forward and the slide's not moving. Maybe I need a little help to get it started. So Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Let me read it to you. Here we go. Revelation 7, 9. This is what God plans for the future. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. This is God's vision for eternity. He wanted to have many sons and daughters in glory. And yet, it could only come about if the Son were first made perfect through suffering. He needed to be equipped to bring those people there. Okay, so in verse 10, we've seen this. Through Jesus' suffering, the Father is now bringing many sons to glory. A third thing we notice in verse 10 is this. Through Jesus' suffering, he has become the trailblazer and leader of all who are saved. Through Jesus' suffering, he has become the trailblazer and leader of all who are saved. I'm just getting that from the title that Jesus is given in verse 10. Did you see it? And it'll be different depending on what your translation is. In my English Standard Version I'm using, it says he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. Now that word founder, it's such a great word in the Greek that our English translations try all sorts of different words to try to grasp the greatness of it. And so maybe you have the King James in front of you and it says Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Or maybe you look down at the New American Standard and it says Jesus is the author of our salvation. The NIV and the CSB say he's the pioneer of our salvation. Others have leader, originator, source. Here's the idea. It's kind of two things. One, Jesus blazed the pathway of salvation. Like he went ahead and accomplished it. Some of the translations say pioneer. It's like Jesus is Daniel Boone or Lewis and Clark. And he blazes a trail that wasn't there before for others to follow. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that Jesus goes ahead and opens a trail and then others can follow. But Jesus is the leader. So not only does he blaze the trail, but then he comes and he leads his people along this trail to salvation. R.K. Hughes used the climbing illustration. He said, imagine we're coming to a wall and it's unscalable. And for us to overcome our sin is like that. It's a wall I can't scale. You can try. You're not going to cover your own sin. So Jesus comes to this unscalable wall, and he climbs it. And as he goes, he's pounding in handholds and hooks. And then he comes back down after scaling the wall, and he takes others with him on this new path that he has opened. This is what Jesus is. He is the founder of our salvation. Listen, so anybody that's in heaven when we're there, you can test this out, right? You get to heaven, go up to anybody that's there, another person, and you say, how did you get here? And they're going to say, well, Jesus brought me here. Don't you know? Right? He is the founder of salvation. He's the one that blazes the trail. He's the one that leads us there. That's what that word means. Okay, so what has the suffering of the Son accomplished? We're saying it's worthy of the Son to suffer because it accomplished so much. So, first thing we see that he accomplishes is, well, he accomplished our salvation if you're saved. There's a second theme that we find in verses 11 to 13. It's another accomplishment of the Son. It's this: by joining your human family, he has brought you into his holy family. The Son, by joining our human family, has brought believers into his holy family. That starts in verse 11. Look there with me. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Sanctifies. So Jesus is he who sanctifies. We're the ones that are sanctified. That word sanctified, it means to make holy. Do you know if any man or a woman is going to be a daughter or a son of God? You're going to have to be plucked out of the realm of the sinful and the defiled and the rejected and made holy. Now, we are not yet holy in our behavior, but Christ is he who sanctifies. Now, how does Jesus do it? How does Christ make sinners like us holy? Hold your finger here and just flip ahead a few pages. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 because he addresses this very directly. How is it that Christ sanctifies sinners? Hebrews 10, verse 10. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will, We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or, skip ahead to verse 14. It says the same thing, different words. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Notice in verse 14 that there's two ways in which God makes every Christian holy, in which Christ makes every Christian holy. First, by Jesus' offering, if you're a believer, he has perfected you for all time. This is an amazing thing. So what's happened is Christ has taken your sins upon himself, and he's paid the full penalty of them on the cross. Like all the things you ought to have been punished for, Christ was punished for. The wrath was poured out on him on the cross. And then when you believe, your sins are transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to you. So that, like it says here, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who have believed. Perfected for all time. It's not like, okay, well, boy, you're clean right now, but don't mess up tomorrow. Right? That's not how this works. If I've come to Christ, I have been made holy for all time. In terms of my standing before God, he sees me as righteous for all time. And I don't even know what I'm going to do, how I'm going to mess up tomorrow, but the Lord does, and I've been perfected for all time. But there's two ways in verse 14 that Jesus sanctifies his people. First, he perfects us by all time, by that one offering of himself. Secondly, it says, he perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. So next, what God does in our lives once we come to him is he starts to work on our hearts and our daily practice. Because in our behavior, none of us are there yet. I'm not living like Jesus did. You're not living like Jesus did yet. We've got a ways to go, right? But yet, for a Christian, Jesus is sanctifying us. And so day by day, as we walk with him, he's making us more holy. This is his intention for our lives. This all comes from Jesus. Okay, go back with me to chapter 2, verse 11. Okay, several things we'll notice as we walk through these verses, and all has to do with family connection with God through Jesus. Okay, the first thing we'll notice, the letter A in your sheets if you're keeping notes, Jesus Christ makes sinful men and women holy, but to accomplish this, he had to become one with them. Okay, so Jesus makes sinful people holy, but to accomplish this, first he had to become one of us, one with us. Look there in verse 11. It says it there, for he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now what's that mean specifically? And some of you have different translations. I put a slide up here because this verse, you could interpret it a couple of different ways, and the different ways aren't, none of this is heretical, but there's a certain way I take it. Okay, so we're translating out of Greek, right? In the original language, it says this. It says, Jesus and the sanctified are all out of one. And so if you have King James, New King James, they just take that. It's just, they give you the words that are in the Greek. The ESV kind of leaves it that way too. We're all out of one source. But what is that source? What is it that Jesus and me, we're all out of the same thing? What's the thing? One interpretation is that we all have the same Father. And some of your translations read that way. The word Father's not in the original. And that is true, because as soon as I come to Jesus Christ and I put my faith in him, now I'm adopted into his family, and so I have the same Father that Jesus did. So that might be what that means. I have a different interpretation. I don't think the Father is the source that's in mind here. The way I would understand this is that Jesus and us are all out of one man, that Jesus and us all come from the same ancestor. Like it's talking about him coming into our family. Now, we believe this. This is what Christianity teaches, that when Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary, he got his human genetics from his mom. Right? He doesn't have a human father, so his human genetics come to him through Mary. So when Jesus is created as a human, it's not like, okay, here's this race of humans that all descend from Adam and Eve, and then Jesus is another human created independently and put in amongst them. No, Jesus is part of our family tree. So Mary descended from Adam. We descended from Adam. Jesus descended from Adam through Mary. Right? And I think this is what this is saying, that we and he all have one source. The reason that I think that we're talking about Adam here, there's one other place in the New Testament where that same phrase is used, that oh, we're all out of one. And in that other place, it's clearly talking about we all come out of one man. That's in the middle of one of Paul's sermons, he says, he has made from one man every nation. In the Greek, it's the same phrase used here, but then it says man. So he's made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth. So how I would understand verse 11 is it's saying, listen, if you look down there at verse 11, he who sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. He's saying that Jesus joined our family tree. And verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, because he really is our brother physically as well as like as a human, as well as the fact we've been adopted as God's son. I feel like that fits with the emphasis of the passage. If you look down at verse 14, clearly we're talking about Jesus becoming human and taking on our humanity. Verse 14, it says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So Jesus can't die for us unless he's one of us. And he is. He's a human. He's joined our family tree that we might be brought into his family. Okay, second thing that we find in these verses as we walk through this about kind of the family connection we have with Christ is this. You are now, if you're a believer, you are now his brother or his sister. If you're a Christian, you are now Christ's brother or Christ's sister, and he's not ashamed to call you that. That comes from the end of verse 11. We saw it. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. I just think this is precious, this idea. Let me think about it a bit. Okay, what's one thing that we all want? Or we all don't want? I don't want my family to be ashamed of me. Right? Like most of us, if I've got some sort of connection to my family, I don't want them to be like, I don't want to come in the room and Karis is like, yeah, that's my dad. You know, right? Now, I probably just helped that right now by talking about this. But, if you see your parents, you want to be like, yeah, that's my daughter over there. We want them to be glad to identify with us. Or your spouse, for them to say, yeah, that's my husband, instead of, yeah, that's my husband, right? Like, we just don't want our families to be ashamed of us. How do you think Christ thinks of you? This verse says, he is your brother. You are his sister if you're a lady. How does he think of you? Maybe you say, well, you know, I know that I'm forgiven. Right? Because I'm in Christ, and so he's forgiven all my sins. They've been placed on the cross. I know I'm forgiven, but boy, do I feel like I dishonor him just as much as I honor him. And so I feel like when Jesus thinks about me, he probably is a little ashamed. But think this through with me. How did you get to become God's child? How did you get to become in God's family? Was it that God saw that you were doing such a great job that he's like, that one's great, I want that one in my family? Is that how that worked? No. What happened is you're a sinner. You're walking and running away from him. And the Lord says, I'm going to become a human. I'm going to die for this sinner. And I'm going to take him into my family. So how is it that I got to be in his family? It's not through my merit. It's through Christ's love. And so, yeah, I'm messing up. But this verse says, when Jesus sees me, he's not ashamed to call me his brother. There's a verse later on in Hebrews where it says, God is not ashamed to be called our God. I thought about Jesus' disciples. Okay, so the last time that they saw him before he was crucified, remember the story? It's Gethsemane. The soldiers come. Judas comes and he kisses Jesus on the cheek. And eventually what happens is all the disciples run. And it feels like when you're reading the story, they're sort of ashamed of it. They want to stand with Jesus, but how do you? They couldn't fight. But certainly we know that Peter's got shame. Because Peter follows Jesus from a distance while the trial's going on, and he's trying to keep a low profile out there. So while Jesus is on trial, Peter's saying, "I don't know Jesus." And the third time somebody comes to him, and Peter's saying, he's swearing, "No, I do not know the man." And as he's saying this, Jesus catches his eye. His eye contact as he's denying even knowing Christ. And the passage says that Peter went out and wept. Right? Okay, now, so he's feeling the shame. Maybe the other disciples feel the same. Skip with me ahead 3 days in the story. So you've got the crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. Now Jesus is alive. Who does he appear to first? Women that are coming to the tomb to embalm his body. The women come to his body and to see his body, but they see Jesus. And do you remember what Jesus said to them? Multiple things. One of the things he said was, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." What does he call these guys who have just betrayed him? Peter just denied him the last time they had eye contact. What does he say? "Go tell my brothers." See, he's not ashamed to call them his brothers. And so it is with us. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I know you're not perfect. I know sometimes you fail seriously. Jesus is not ashamed when he thinks of you. He's not ashamed. "That's my sister. That's my brother." What a gift to have, you know, God Almighty thinking of me like that. That's what it says right there in our verse. Okay, so he's joined our human family, and in so doing, he's brought us into his holy family. We could never be in this family if it wasn't for him. Third thing we see as we walk through this family relationship verses is this: as our brother, Jesus now leads us in knowing and worshiping our shared father. Since he's our brother, now Jesus leads us in knowing and in worshiping our Father that we share with him now. This comes from verse 12. Look there with me. So the end of verse 11, he says, "That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" Okay, in verse 12, the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 22, and he's saying it's Jesus talking. So hold your finger here in Hebrews. I want you to go back to Psalm 22. Now, if you look around in the middle of your Bible there, you'll find the Psalms. There's 150 chapters. We're going to chapter 22 or Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is interesting. It's a Psalm of David, so it's penned by David. And yet, from the very first words of this, if you know the story of the crucifixion, what you're thinking is, this is Jesus talking. And it is. Prophetically, David is penning this, and it might somewhat be about his own experience, but also, he's describing and predicting what will happen with Jesus on the cross. So the speaker of Psalm 22, you could say it's David, but you could also say this is Christ. You see it. Look right away. Psalm 22, look there. How does the psalm start? My God, why have you forsaken me? How do we know that phrase? Jesus cries it out on the cross, right? You keep reading through Psalm 22, and Jesus keeps speaking. And it's prophetic of things that will happen at the cross. If you go to verse 7 there in front of you, here Jesus quotes and he applies to himself these verses, and it's, what he's basically saying is, this is how my enemies will act and what they will say at the cross. Look at verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And that's exactly what they said at the cross, right? Let's keep going down to verse 15, and there's these details of what happened at the cross that we read here. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." So we read centuries ahead of time what would happen on the cross. And it's Jesus speaking, describing his suffering. Now, Jesus' suffering continues in this psalm until you get to verse 21, and then God delivers him. Psalm 22:21, save me from the mouth of the lion, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Well, how does Jesus get rescued? He got raised from the dead, right? So starting in verse 22, what we have is Jesus talking about after he's raised from the dead. And verse 22 is actually what our author in Hebrews quotes. So he's saying Jesus is speaking these words, and it's his words after he was crucified and when he's raised from the dead. What's the first thing we hear in Psalm 22? Jesus saying after his resurrection. We read this, Psalm 22:22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. That's what's quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Christ is such an awesome person. I don't know that we can quite fathom this, but I was thinking about this week. Okay, so Jesus, he is fully worthy to sit on the throne with the Father and receive the praises of the congregation. Right? He is divine, and so it is right for him to sit at the right hand of the Father as we all sing praises to God. And that happens, Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne, the Father, and to the Lamb, the congregation will sing, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. So that's right for the Son to be praised. Or the Son can rightly come down off the throne, stand in the midst of the congregation as one of us, and lead his brothers in praise of the Father. Because not only is he God, but he is our brother. And that's what happens in this verse. It says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so I don't know that I've ever pictured heaven quite like this. I've pictured I'm standing there praising the Son and the Father on the throne. But I don't know that I've pictured what also will happen where this in glory, as I'm singing the praises of the Father, I hear the mighty voice of the Son himself singing with me, saying, this God is worthy of praises as he leads us in worship. See, he's not only the God who is praised, but he is now forever one of us. And so he says, come on, brothers, let's praise the Father. Right? That's what it says right there. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And not only is that true in heaven, but I believe that it's true today. So much fun singing with you guys before the service. Okay, what's Jesus say to us when he's giving us the Great Commission? He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So though we don't always see him or hear him, Jesus is always with us. So on a Sunday morning, if we come and full of the Spirit, we're worshiping the Father, we're singing praises to the Father by the Spirit. Do you know who's singing with us? Who's leading us in worship? It's the Son. And so when we praise God, we're praising Jesus and we're praising the Father with Jesus leading us. So this is what Jesus does. As our brother, he now leads us in knowing and worshiping our shared Father. That's what it says in verse 12. Okay, there's one more thing about our family relationship and what we learn from Jesus kind of as a human brother that shows up in these verses. It's from verse 13, letter D on your sheets. Jesus leads us and stands with us in trusting God. Jesus now leads us and he stands with us in trusting God until the Father's promises come true. That's going to come from verse 13. In Hebrews 2:13, we find quoted Isaiah 8:17 and 18. Here, let's think about the Old Testament passage just a bit. I won't have you turn back there. You can if you want. But here's what you find if you go to Isaiah 8:17 and 18. It's Isaiah speaking, the prophet. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. In Hebrews, this is quoted as, I will trust in him. Same idea. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now, what's happening in Isaiah's day? The nation of Israel is being threatened. Their very existence is threatened because Assyria is coming. And people are afraid. Isaiah is the prophet sent by God, and Isaiah is given the message. He's supposed to tell the people, don't trust in political alliances. What you need to do is trust in the Lord. And in Isaiah's day, they don't. They don't listen to him. He's saying, no, don't trust in those alliances. You need to trust in the Lord. The Lord will deliver you. But the people don't believe him. They don't trust in their God. And so what's happening here in Isaiah 8 is Isaiah is saying, okay, no one else will trust him, but I will. And so though my whole nation is not trusting in our God, I will wait for the Lord. I will hope in him. I'm going to trust in the Father. My hope's in him. Not only does he say that, but Isaiah says, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given to me. It's kind of like, you remember from Joshua, Joshua makes this grand statement. He says, what does he say? Be fast for me. Thank you. You're tracking with me ahead. Yeah, he says, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Now when Joshua says that, everyone is saying it. So it's not, at that time, super hard to say it. Because they're all like, yeah, my house too. We're going to serve the Lord. But in Isaiah's day, it's not like that. Most of the houses are running away from trust in God. And Isaiah says, no, listen, for me and my sons. And he's talking about his literal family. And he's also talking about the little band of people. There was a faithful remnant who said, listen, our country's going that way. But we're going to trust in God. Isaiah is saying, I'm going to wait for the Lord. I'm going to hope in him. I'm going to trust in him, me and my children. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, the author of Hebrews is not just saying, let's learn from Isaiah's good example and be like Isaiah. What he is saying here in verse 13 is that these words of Isaiah prefigure what Jesus is saying now. So these aren't just the words of Isaiah the prophet, but that these are the words of Christ. So what he's saying is, verse 13, right now Christ is saying, I will put my trust in God. And as you think about Jesus and his life, that's how he lived. Jesus lived a life of faith in God. He depended on God for everything. You remember in the garden, as Jesus was about to be betrayed, what did he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. He's trusting God's plan. Even when he got to the cross, we learn of Jesus is continuing to he's just going to trust in God. So 1 Peter 2:23 describes Jesus' attitude. It says when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is Jesus' life. Do you know even now Jesus continues to trust in God? It says he says it. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. This is Jesus talking. How is Jesus trusting God now? Now, he is exalted to the right hand of God. He's sitting at God's right hand right now, but Jesus is still waiting for God's plan. He's waiting for the Father to say, it's time, my son. It's time. Go. Defeat your enemies. Deliver your brothers. Establish your kingdom. And so Jesus even now says, I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to wait for his timing. I will put my trust in him, he says. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And who are the children that God has given to Jesus? It's us. It's the believers on the earth. It's interesting here in verses 11 and 12, Jesus refers to us as his brothers. Here in verse 13, he refers to us as his children. Get the idea, we're his family. Now, this was an encouraging message to the original readers of this book, and it's an encouraging message to us. See, the original readers, they were being pressured to abandon Jesus. There were new government laws in progress that would lead to some of their deaths. That to follow Jesus in Rome, you might be killed in a horrible way. And they knew this was coming, so there was pressure to walk away from Jesus. Also, there was pressure from their families to go back to Judaism and to walk away from Jesus there. And we are being pressured to abandon Jesus and to walk away from his truth that he's revealed to us. Our world tells us that they've moved past believing in the Bible. Our world says they've moved past believing in a God who defines right and wrong for everyone, and we have to answer to him. Our world has certainly moved past any kind of, I believe that God is going to solve the problems of the world. If you say that out in public, you say, you know what, I think who's going to solve the problems of the world? It's going to be Jesus Christ. People will laugh at you. Our world has left faith in God behind, and they want us to come with them. But Jesus is not intimidated by the direction of the world. He's not intimidated by the numbers in the polls. Jesus says today, I will put my trust in him. And again, I and the children God has given me. And I just read this and I think, that's all I want to be. Like if Jesus is standing there and saying, listen, I will trust the Father. If I can just stand next to him, right? And just be one of his children so that Jesus says, I'm going to trust in the Father and in his plan. If I can just stand next to him and be one of those children, then what honor would I want other than that? Just to stand and trust Christ. Now, when the Son said, I'm going to trust in the Father, in God's plan, the Son suffered greatly. And it might be that if you say, I'm going to stand here with Jesus and I'm going to trust the Father too, I also might suffer. But Jesus is the trailblazer of salvation, right? If I stay by him, he's going to bring me to glory in the Father's time. That's all I want to do. But can we do that? Let's just stand by Jesus and trust in him. Be his children. That's what he's opened up for us by his suffering. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text and we're just in awe on a lot of levels. You could have just left our family alone and given us the wrath that we deserved for our rebellion, and you would have been just. But you sent your Son and had him fully take on humanity so that he's one of our family tree now, forever. And you did this, and then he went all the way to death for us, to pay for our sins, to give us forgiveness. We're just so grateful for that. We praise you, Lord. And God, we thank you that you now refer to us as sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Christ. Help us, Lord. Will you be sanctifying us day by day so that we'll live up more to that holy family you've brought us into? And Lord, just give us faith to trust in you so that as Jesus says, I trust in you, I and my children, that we'll just be those children.